Our scripture reading today is the book of Revelation, chapter 5, the entire chapter, nothing else. You can find it on page 248 of the New Testament in your pew Bible. If you hit 248 and it's not towards the end, you're in the Old Testament still. So, Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Thank you, Jeff, for doing that. Well, as you may remember, this is the third of three in a series on Revelation 4 and 5. And just to catch us up, the book of Revelation is not written as a crystal ball to predict the future, to tell us what's going to happen. It's a discipleship manual on how it is that Christians are supposed to, how we are to live. Things we need to see and understand in order to stand in a world that demands loyalty and that we are to remain loyal to a kingdom that is here and that is coming, though, and a king particularly. It was written, the book of Revelation was written to seven churches, real churches in western Turkey, the Roman province of Asia. And these churches, again, represent all churches at all times. That's something interesting about apocalyptic literature, of which this is a part, is that numbers, they don't measure things, they mean things. They're not statistics, they're symbols. They symbolize something. And so the idea of seven is that idea of complete, of whole, of nothing being left out, of all. And so we've got seven churches that represent all the churches everywhere. We've got a lamb that shows up with seven horns and seven eyes. What is that? Well, it's all powerful. The horn in the Old Testament is this idea of power. All powerful. And eyes, the idea of wisdom and insight and knowledge. All-knowing, truth, all truth, all of that. And so this lamb is this with all that. So those are numbers in there. The people to whom this was written were living in difficult circumstances. And the book, the letter is to warn them. It is to call them. It is to commend them, again, to remain loyal maintain allegiance to the one Lord of the universe in the midst of all the other lords that are tempting them and vying for their affections and loyalty, and particularly government, and particularly politics, and the Roman situation, the Roman Empire there. And so it would be good for us to heed that as well in our day and age. Now, John is an old man when he receives this vision. He has seen Peter and Paul killed by Rome under Nero. Nero began slaughtering Christians and feeding them to the lions in the year 57 AD. He had garden parties where he would alight Christians, dipping them in tar and putting them in cages and setting them alight to illuminate his garden parties. That's actual. I'm not making that up. That's actual. But if we thought that was bad, several emperors later, a fellow by the name of Domitian kind of doubled down on that and began an empire-wide persecution of Christians. Under Domitian, it's estimated 40,000 Christians were martyred. And this is, again, this is young church time. And so Timothy was one of them. He was beaten to death under Domitian. And so we find ourselves in the year AD 96. 96 AD. And this is Domitian's, his last year in as emperor. And John is exiled to the island of Patmos, a pile of rocks in the ocean just off the coast of Ephesus. And basically, he's left there to rot and bleach in the sun. And it seems as if, for John, probably, that the great and mighty Oz, if we want to shift our metaphors and think about the Wizard of Oz, has won, or in the words of Revelation, Babylon has won as he sits there, until the curtain is pulled back for him in this vision, and for us as God's people as well, that there's more going on than what we know and can see and ascertain with our senses, and that things are not simply as they appear. Revelation 4 and 5 together, and they are a piece, they're a one unit, together give us the glasses, if you will, the lenses, to see things as they are. They are the theological center of the entire book. Everything happens as a result of the throne room that we're ushered into. Every vision, everything that John sees next happens as a direct result of what happens in the throne room of heaven. And so it's this scene, if we don't understand chapter 4 and 5, the rest of the book doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We've got to understand that as it's given to us here. Where we see terrorism, where we see racial injustice, where we see government corruption, where we see social degradation, where we see tornadoes and earthquakes and floods, where we experience and see personal tragedy, it would be easy for us to conclude that there is no central control, that life is simply a series of random events, and that those who are more powerful and wealthy are the winners. But look, John says, a throne, a door is open in heaven, and look, a throne, and the one seated on the throne is beautiful and all-powerful and good and true. And even the forces that are arrayed against him and his ways and his people, he uses for his purposes. Things are not simply as they appear. And look, chapter 5 begins, the Lion of Judah, but a lamb looking as if it had been slain in the middle of the throne. A lion who is a lamb, a king who is a servant, the sovereign God of the universe, the one who spoke, let there be light from this throne room. And there was light, hanging on a cross, worthy of all power and wealth and wisdom and might and power and honor and glory and blessing, because he was slain. To lose is to gain, and to die is to live. And things are not simply as they appear. Friends, if we have this vision, if we can have this in our imaginations, this visions of heaven, this clarifies then our vision of earth. And it allows us to be his people in this earth, on this earth. Things are not simply as they appear. There's a whole lot more in chapter 4 and 5. And so if you want, go to our website, just use the Google, firstpresfairbanks.org, I think, or .com. All the talks are up, all the sermons are up, and you can kind of catch up. But we're going to ask two questions of our text this morning, is all. What is the nature of the Lamb's reign? And how are those who follow the Lamb involved in his reign? So let's pray and go to our scriptures. Father, as we come before you, in the next few minutes, I ask for clarity of minds for my brothers and sisters and myself, and softness of heart, Lord, that we might read, mark, learn, inwardly digest your word, not coming at it from above, seeking to spin it our way, but with courage and humility to open ourselves up to your word and let you probe and pry into our dark places, into our fears, Lord, with the glorious light of your love, something we so desire and yet we're so fearful of. We desire intimacy and yet we're afraid of it with you. So, O Lord, overwhelm our fears, the power of your word and the power of your spirit, and speak to your children, for we are listening. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So the first question, the first thing we need to understand is the nature of the Lamb's reign is that it is now. It is present. It is not some future date. We are not waiting for the Lamb to be enthroned upon the throne, but he is there. He reigns. And that was something we saw 2 weeks ago, in that we are not moving towards victory. We work out of victory to combat evil. We are not waiting for victory, but we move because the Lamb is victorious. And it's not just John who says this in Revelation, but it is all of Scripture that testifies to this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up in front of crowds of fellow Jews and under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had just come at Pentecost and says, in his whole talk there, his whole sermon says, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up and has... And he has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He has been exalted, past tense there. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God has seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, both in this age and in the one to come. And God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And Jesus himself, when he's leaving his disciples, and he gives them what we understand is the great, great commission, prefaces it, begins this by saying, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And look, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lamb is reigning now. And John and we are being shown what's going on in the heavenly dimension. That fact that the Lamb is reigning from the throne right now. But how does he reign? How does he reign from the throne? And this is where we really have to be in Scripture here. Jesus reigns now in the same way that he did in his incarnation. He reigns by entering into and taking onto himself the suffering of the world. Jesus reigns from the cross. And if we are a part of his body, the body of Christ, that means something for us here. So let's look at this. Let's look at the results of his reigning from the cross, of his being slain. Beginning with verse 9 of this text, the elders and the creatures are saying, you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom, a royal kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on earth. So first of all, we are a ransomed people. We are not a good people, friends. We're a forgiven people. This week, Glenn Campbell died. Everybody, you know, heard that. And I really hadn't paid much attention to Glenn Campbell, didn't know a whole lot about him, other than our office administrator had no idea who he was. Who's Glenn? I felt old. I said, oh, come on. So anyway, and so I read a bit about him. There's a fascinating interview by, apparently he and Alice Cooper were really good friends. Yeah, I know, Alice Cooper. And both Christians. And Alice Cooper has about a 12-minute sort of, somebody's asking him, so I don't know, Google it. It's really fascinating. But Glenn Campbell was a man who had demons and wrestled with his demons. Sometimes they got the better of him. Sometimes he prevailed. But he was a Christian and held on to what he was taught as a kid and what he came back to as after divorce and the drugs and sex and all that lifestyle, and wrestled and came back to that. But a Christian, friends, Jesus, we have been redeemed. That's a slave word. We've been bought. Not by something we've done, but by what God has done in Jesus. Redeemed from sin, death, and the devil. Jesus cannot, is not, cannot be surprised at your sin. You say, what I've done is too much to forgive. That is nothing but pride right there. God's grace is bigger than all our sin, as the hymn says. There is no bridge too far that Jesus' death on the cross doesn't cover. It is complete. He has ransomed us. It is finished, when he said that on the cross. The gospel is not about us cleaning up our acts and getting clean on the outside or inside. We can't do that. We become like Will's example of the teacup and the dirty inside and the clean outside. The gospel is framed by these two realities. That we're in far worse shape than we can ever know, than we could ever imagine. We're far worse than our best understanding of ourselves, most honest understanding of ourselves. And at the same time, we're far more loved than we ever dare hope. Both those things. And once we come to the realization that I am hopeless, I cannot fix myself, then the good news of Jesus and Jesus himself and the person of his spirit brings hope and life to us. It begins that work of transformation, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, at his pace, in his time. We are ransomed. We are purchased, friends. Grace is free, but it isn't free because it's cheap. It's free because it's priceless. It has been won for us by the Lamb. So we're ransomed. But we're also, he also ransomed people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. All languages, all ethnic peoples are around the throne worshiping him. Here's where I need to step out for just a second and say what transpired in Charlottesville is one of the most anti-gospel things that we can imagine. One group claiming some sort of superiority to others or betterment or just all of that. The gospel stands in absolute contradiction to that. And we must condemn that and speak truth. But in Jesus, we can't dehumanize those who perpetuate it, because then we become just like them. The truly terrifying thing is that these are not people beyond the pale. These are not people who marched who are so different from us. It's that they're human beings. They could be our neighbors in this. I'm sorry, I lost my thought. The gospel, if it is to be gospel, if we're to speak truth, what we know from the gospel is that truth is always linked with grace in order for it to be truth. And grace is always linked with truth to be grace. And if grace is not linked with truth, it is not grace. And if truth is not linked with grace, it is not truth. And Jesus is full of grace and truth. And so, as people of the Lamb, we have got to be a part of reconciliation and understanding how much we were rebels against God and how He has come to us. And look at our past and our history and see that even such as St. Paul, who was breathing murderous threats and actually murdering people, was one who Jesus met on the road to Damascus and enlisted into his work. And so for us as a church, and I don't have anything practical to say here, I've just been ruminating on that kind of this morning. The gospel is the only hope for our country. And I don't mean that in a political way, but I mean in reconciling peoples. And it's a beautiful thing, but it's a hard thing. And I think we're going to need to be people of great courage in the coming days, and great humility, full of grace and truth there. But this picture that we're given of people around the throne of the Lamb being worshipped is of people from all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. And friends, the lesson we need to get from this, the message we need to hear from that reality, is that mission exists because worship does not. There are peoples that are, John is shown in this great sort of transtemporal vision of him, that today are not yet around the throne worshiping him as we are. People that Jamie talked about in Afghanistan, and we could name hundreds of other people groups, languages without scripture in their native language. People that Wycliffe Bible translators are translating and all. Friends, there will be a day and an age when mission stops. It'll be done. There will never be a time when worship is finished. So mission exists because worship doesn't. Because Jesus is not being given the glory and honor that he so deserves. So that's why people go out and give up their treasure, their children, more lucrative career, because Jesus is worth it. It isn't necessarily that these people are so lovely, but they become lovely when we see them with Jesus' eyes, because we want to see them around his throne. That is why we do mission, okay? And cross-cultural mission in particular, because we've got to cross those barriers that are there for the gospel to get everywhere that he so deserves. So we're also, though, a royal priesthood, John tells us. Priests, royal priests. Priests represent God to people, God to creation, creation, people to God. That's what priests do. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created in God's image, bore his image. Unlike any other thing that was created, they bore his image. They represented and reflected God to creation, and creation back to God. They kind of had their feet in both the angelic and in the natural world. We do. God gave a mandate. It says, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. But again, dominion as God has dominion, not as kings and all that have dominion. Stewardship over creation. But Adam and Eve fell, and we fell in them, because Adam made the choice that he wanted to determine what was right and wrong, what was good and evil, outside of God's word. That's the root of original sin. I want to determine what's right and wrong on my own, not in relation to you, God. But in Jesus, our humanity is restored because he is the second Adam, the perfect image of the invisible God, Colossians tells us. The perfect human who perfectly images God. And we are brought into his royal priesthood. We're reigning with him. If he is reigning now, we who follow him are reigning with him now also. Not in the future. Now, our Bibles, if you read your Bible, it most likely will have the word, they shall reign on the earth, or they will reign on the earth, something like that. And that most likely, there's manuscripts that have that, and that's a majority of them. But some of the earlier ones that seem to be more authentic have that in a present tense and not in a future tense. They reign with him. And that seems to make more sense that that was original, and then a copyist sort of said, well, we're going to make it future because it doesn't seem as if we're doing that now. And so that seems to make more sense. That's what I'm going with here, that it is a present tense there for us. And it makes sense because St. Paul says something parallel to that in Ephesians 2. He says, and God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Friends, we reign with the reigning Lamb in the same way the reigning Lamb reigns. Excuse me. Say that three times. Like a lamb, not as a lion. Jesus reigns now in the way that he did in his incarnation. Remember, he reigns by entering into and taking onto himself the suffering of the world. Take up your cross and follow me daily, Jesus says. Jesus reigns from the cross, and that's how we reign, through sacrificial love. But there are several ways, specific ways, it seems, that we can we reign with him, and there's more, and these are broad categories here. But the first one is that we bear witness to the Lamb, to the truth. And again, grace and truth are always linked in Jesus, and Jesus is truth. But we need to know the truth. It is one of the most dangerous things for you all to get your understanding of Scripture exclusively from a man or a woman who tells you what the Bible says. Okay? There are trustworthy teachers, and you know, we need to listen to them. I hope I am entering into that category, and Andy as well. But it is dangerous for you to do that. And there are lots of charlatans out there who tickle our ears with stuff on television, out there, very popular, say, you know, good things. But we are called, we need to be, especially in this age where things are so seductive to us and our own inner selves kind of want to be seduced. And it's hard to come under God's both comfort and his conviction. But it is so important that we become like in Acts, in the book of Acts, Paul is run out of Thessalonica, and he ends up in a town called Berea. We need to become like the Bereans, because this is what St. Luke says of the Bereans when he's describing Paul's time there. He says, and the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they went to scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. They examined scriptures. And the word there is, they examined them. They interrogated the scriptures. Is what this guy is saying, does it match up with this? And Luke says, they were of more noble character. Friends, we need to be Bereans. We need to be hooked in to scripture so that we're all moving in that same direction. This is life and death kind of stuff. Critical thinking, How do we think about Scripture critically? How do we think about life critically and the world? How do we pass this on to the next generation? Those are things that we've been given to do, to bear. If you want to know, and we bear witness in the same way that the Lamb bore witness there, knowing the truth. If you want to kind of see an example of this, wow, it's late. I'm sorry. We're going to keep moving. The movie Hacksaw Ridge, we watched that last night. If you want to see someone who reigns like the Lamb, watch that movie. It is beautiful and a bit tough to watch at times, but a great, great story there. We intercede for the world. Secondly, the bowls of incense that the angels are holding are the prayers of the saints, John tells us. So we were to pray not only like we did this morning for the things happening, the suffering in our own lives and our own worlds, but we're to pray that God would be, that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers into the harvest field to gather for himself men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and language to worship the Lamb for who he is and for what he has done. And friends, this is worth giving our children to. This is worth praying that God would raise up people from our midst and that he would send them out to the harvest field. And the last thing, that this is all related, is martyrdom. There are the word martyrios is to witness in Greek. And it's become known as the ultimate witness, to lose your life have your life taken on behalf of the Lamb. In February 15th of 2015, 21 martyrs, 21 men were marched onto a beach in Libya. They knelt down, and behind them they had their throats slit by ISIS folks. And there were 20 Arabs, 20 Christians, and one fellow from Ghana. And you can kind of see him in the middle. There's a dark black face there. And this man was not a Christian. He was a fellow worker with the other workers there in Libya that they were captured and taken. But their witness and their refusal to deny Jesus so moved him that it says, "I don't know Jesus, their Jesus, but he's someone that I want to remain loyal to because of their witness." Friends, he was received with great honor. This is the thief on the cross right there with our Lord. But these men, and the beautiful thing, the really beautiful thing, was the testimonies afterwards back in Egypt as families were interviewed on Egyptian television and pastors of these people were interviewed. And they were asking, they were asked, the mother, how does this make you feel? This is by a Muslim telecaster. And she goes, I forgive them. I forgive them. Yes, it was terrible what they did. I don't have my son, my brother, my father, my nephew. But I forgive them. Jesus has forgiven me. How can I not forgive them? Those kind of testimonies went on by Coptic Christians to what has happened. Friends, those are seeds of the gospel right there that are going to flourish at some point, some way. And you know there are Muslims there. The telecaster was just, how can this be? How can you say this kind of thing? It says, that's the kingdom of God. This is how the Lamb reigns here. So the application of all of this, the Lamb who is all wise and all powerful, the slain Lamb is worthy of all our devotion and allegiance. He is the center and the circumference of creation. And it behooves us to to take the time that we've been given seriously. So I want to just, application, Sunday school classes for adults. We're going to be going through this book of Revelation. And if you want to have your mind blown, just keep going in here. The last two chapters are absolutely, I didn't want it to end. The last two chapters describing the new heavens and the new earth. We just get a taste of it, but it is glorious. I'm getting goosebumps just thinking about it. And then secondly is this membership class of believing and being and belonging, just in a discipleship class there. So again, I encourage you to take advantage of that. Friends, there's more going on than what we know in reality. And things are not simply as they appear. Let us join with the worship that's already going in progress by saying here, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, grant us a Christ-baptized, Scripture-saturated imaginations to see this vision, to live with these kind of spectacles. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Lord, that our minds, through our emotions, straight into our imagination, that we would see things not as our senses tell us, but see behind that, to see the ultimate reality, even as we walk in this very real world. And you grant us dignity by suffering with us in this. And that suffering is real, but even the suffering you use to craft something so beautiful and glorious that we can't even imagine it now, but we will see one day. So Lord, grant us that kind of imagination, that we can be your people, faithful and true witnesses to the Lamb, that indeed we would be like the elders around the throne who are reigning, have their crowns and cast them at your feet and say, "Indeed, you are worthy of all worship." So, Father, grant us that, that we can walk with great courage, great humility, and great joy in this life, in all that you have for us. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit I pray this. Amen.